Well, let me add my greeting to you, Tom. Happy New Year. Well, thank you. The articles that I've read, I don't know about you, but most of them have been pretty negative about 2009, kind of like good riddance. And then they go on to whether they're hopeful about 2010 or whether they think 2010 is going to be more of the same or even worse and on. But I'll tell you two things I can tell you for sure are going to happen in 2010. Number one, you're going to get older and your body's going to continue to decay. Whether you are 9 or 90, that's going to happen. And the second thing is you're going to have trouble. Hopefully there'll be a lot of joy, there'll be fun, but it won't all be fun in 2010. There will be some tears and some trials, and there will be some trouble. Now, that's the bad news. Is there any good news? Fortunately, yes, absolutely. And I'm so privileged. That's my job, is to tell you the good news. And there's plenty of good news. Paul was a fellow who had a lot of trouble. And the book or the letter to the second letter to the Corinthians is his most autobiographical letter. It's where he talks the most about his experiences and about his feelings. And in that book, particularly in 2 Corinthians 4, and most particularly 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul gives a distinctively Christian perspective that no matter what your troubles, no matter how much you're decaying, those verses redirect you and your perspective so that you will have joy that outweighs the troubles and the difficulties for 2010. So what I want to do is to direct our focus to those three verses as we begin this year. I want to do it, three verses and three simple points. The first point is as your body grows weaker, your spirit is to grow stronger. Look, he says in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. This whole chapter is in some sense about losing heart. He began verse 1, since therefore we have, through God's mercy, we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. And he goes on about a number of things that cause him to not lose heart in the presence. Picks up the idea again in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. And then he goes on to talk about things in the future that will guarantee, will prevent you from losing heart. Now, before we look at that, let me just ask you, think in your own mind right now, what at the beginning of this year is tempting you to lose heart? How are you in danger of losing heart? For some of you, it might be your marriage. And you're saying, we've tried so long, it just seems like we're just so different, and the tensions get worse, and it's up and down, and I'm just ready to lose heart at trying to get along and have a life of what a marriage ought to look like, and I'm so discouraged. Or for some of you, it might be your kids. You might be saying, I'm losing heart. Our relationship with our kids is getting more tense. It's getting more difficult. It's harder to communicate. Some of you kids may be feeling the same thing. I'm losing heart at being able to communicate with my parents. Family difficulties, or maybe you're not married and you're saying, I'm losing heart about my aloneness. I feel so alone. God, isn't there somebody that you have for me to have a life with? And I'm losing heart. For some of you, it might be health issues. You've gone to the doctor, there's some things, some chronic ailments, some things you've been dealing with, and you're saying, I don't know it's ever going to get better. I'm starting to lose heart. Or for some of you, it could be financial difficulties. You're saying, we're getting further and further behind, and I keep trying, and my job's unstable, and there's just so many things, just all kinds of things. You look at your own life, and just think for a moment, what is tempting you to lose heart? Because that's what Paul wants to address. See, Paul is saying, therefore we do not lose heart. And then he says, there's this contrast. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So while on the one hand you're seeing your body and all that, you know, deteriorate, I mean, I think, you know, I've run for years, and every Tuesday I run 4.5 to 5 miles, really enjoy it, feel great after. Well, this past Tuesday I ran and my knee hurt for 3 days. Now, I could go to a doctor and he'd diagnose me, well, I suppose you're cartilage or you're this or that. And, you know, the bottom line is I'm getting older. Fact is, I don't run quite the same as I did 10, 15, 20 years ago. Doing my weights that I do 3 times a week this week, and the last time I did it, my back hurt. You know, where's that coming from? You know, I could get all specific about it. But the fact is, my body's wasting away. And you may not have experienced that yet, but that comes. Now, Paul says that the good news is my inner person, your spirit, is being renewed. Your spirit is not subject to the decaying process of age. Your spirit should be the opposite. It's being renewed. It's becoming more resilient. It's learning to live more independent of circumstances. And you're saying, perhaps, yeah, I know that's the way it's supposed to work, but somehow I don't feel like my spirit has been renewed the way I would expect it would be after this many years of walking with Christ. And if that's what you're feeling, stay tuned. Because hopefully there are some specific, practical words that Paul has, God through him, to you, that will renew your spirit. Now, when Paul gives this word, he then moves on to verse 17, where he gives three contrasts concerning your troubles. Look what he says in verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There's three contrasts there, and before we look at the contrasts, let me establish again Paul's credibility. When Paul writes this, don't think of him as an apostle who is superhuman, somebody who just kind of floats above the world and he's got this relationship with God, so he doesn't feel the things that you feel. In this letter, Paul is confronting people who say basically he's a fake. They're saying, you know, he talks a big talk, but, you know, really, he doesn't have the inside track on spirituality. And not to defend himself, but because of the gospel, Paul refutes that. And part of the way he refutes it is to discuss what he has suffered. So he says in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, are they, these critics, servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. But I am more. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak that I don't feel it weak? And who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? Now, there is a whirl of pain wrapped in those brief sentences. False brothers, people I trusted that betrayed me, on and on and on. You know, your life worse than that? How does it match up with Paul's troubles? I don't want you to compare. I just want you to see, when this guy says, let me tell you how I do not lose heart. He's got credibility when he writes what he does. So, back to verse 17. Paul here gives a principle, and he says, that our troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, when he says achieving, he doesn't mean in some meritorious way, like some Roman Catholic teaching goes, that somehow your suffering achieve a merit of glory. He's not talking about that at all. It's the same kind of principle that you saw in Mary's song called the Magnificat that we looked at during Christmas season, where, remember, she said, those who are humble will be exalted. Those that are proud are going to be put down. They will be abased. So just as humility moves to spiritual principle, moves toward exaltation, so troubles move toward glory. It's the way God's kingdom works. You see it again and again in Scripture. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says that if we suffer, we share in his sufferings, then we will also share in his glory. Where you take 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. As though something strange were happening to you. That you should expect that in this world. The world is full of trouble. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It's just a basic spiritual principle. You suffer with his sufferings, you will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That deepens the joy and the glory. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5 when he talked about persecution. Blessed are those persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The persecution achieves, leads to a glory that you see and will experience. You remember we talked about Philippians chapter 2. From Mary's song, the same principle, just the two transitional verses. Verse 8, Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, the most painful, ignominious, shameful death possible. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. As he had the trouble, so there was the glory. The glory that came out of that shame and that suffering. We take Jesus' own words in John chapter 12 in verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Same idea, you see, of humility and exaltation. Where there's trouble, there will be glory. Revelation 7, verses 15 to 17, speaks of that time when you and I will go to be with him, and God, verse 17, Revelation 7 says, will personally wipe away every tear from your eyes. I can't imagine what that will be like. God himself in such an intimate, personal way to wipe away my tears? To wipe away your tears? And Revelation 7 is 1 year closer than it was last year at New Year's. It's getting closer. It's getting closer. Paul says, be aware of that. And then what he does is he gives two specific contrasts in verse 17 concerning the troubles versus the glory. He contrasts their weight and he contrasts their length. First of all, he contrasts their weight. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. See the blue words in contrast there. You see, in that day, Paul's sufferings, he sometimes described as a weight. In chapter 1, in verse 8, he talks about being weighed down with the sufferings that he was going through. For Christmas this year, we gave our son, at his request, two 25-pound weights. He works out with weights. So we gave him these two 25-pound weights. Now, you know, you can lift them, but imagine carrying around 50 pounds on your back. I mean, just for a joke, I packed them and put them under the tree. So he pull out the package, you know, and rips the paper right off it because 50 pounds is, you know, you notice it. Now, you could do it. We could strap on these two weights and walk around with 50 pounds. And Paul's saying sometimes that's the way your troubles feel. You feel weighed down by them. It's a weight that you're carrying. So now picture a scale. And on this side, the right side here, we put this 50 pounds of your troubles. There they are, and it goes right smack down to the table because there's nothing on that side. And all you feel is that weight. Now, Paul says, I want you to look at the other side of that scale in terms of the gospel. To help to picture it, imagine the two tallest mountains on earth, Mauna Kea and Mauna Loa. We've been out there, had the privilege of, well, you know, it's just something I had to do. You know how you go somewhere, you just got to do it. Drive up Mauna Kea, 13,800 feet, at night. And if you do that, you drive up, it's just this little road, it's a dirt road for most of the way, and you're going up from sea level, 13,800 feet, you start and you head on up, and then you get into fog. And so for about 20 minutes, you're driving through fog, can't see anything, just a few feet ahead of you. Then you come out of the fog, and you realize it wasn't fog, you just drove above the clouds, 2 miles up. You drive through the clouds, and immediately there's a breathtaking view of the heavens and everything beyond. Crystal clear. 11 observatories. It is the best place on earth to view stars. You come up there, and you realize this is so dramatic. It's just a few miles from Mauna Loa, which is not nearly as spectacular, but it's a far more massive mountain. The thing about these mountains, Mauna Kea is about 350 feet taller than Mauna Loa, but Mauna Loa, as I say, is far more vast. They're not 13,800 feet from the base to the top, because the base is at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. The actual height of those mountains is 33,476 feet. It is 3/4 of a mile taller than Everest. It is so heavy that it is pressing down the Pacific Ocean. It is sinking under the weight of those mountains. If you took the mass of just Mauna Loa, it is 9,700 cubic miles of mass. That would be like taking where we are now, taking a mountain sheer straight up, 4 miles, 21,120 feet, take it 50 miles out beyond Frederick. Take it 50 miles north to the Pennsylvania border. That's the mass of that one mountain, Mauna Loa. Paul's saying, you put Mauna Loa on the other side of the scale. Because Mauna Loa is an image of the magnificence of the weight of the glory of Jesus Christ as it will be revealed to you and in you in the day of His return. So he says, you look at your troubles. Paul says, I look at my troubles. They're like a feather in comparison to the weight of the glory that will be revealed to you and in you. That's the weight comparison. He then also compares the length. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Consider the length. What are your 70 or 80 years compared to eternity? What is the comparison? Again, think in terms of the picture that Paul gives. There's your life. Just that dot. 70, 80 years perhaps. And there, Paul says, is eternity. This line, goes from here, and it goes off the page. It parallels Route I-95, goes on down all the way south to Florida, continues into the Atlantic Ocean, goes on down beyond Earth, on and on into eternity. To try and grasp what that means, the limit of the momentary troubles, however heavy, however you may be tempted to lose heart, Paul says, think of them in context. Think of that weight of the glory that will be revealed, not momentary, but for eternity. Picture a bird here in Colombia. And this bird flies, little bird flies all the way across the United States, across the Pacific Ocean, out to Mauna Loa. That bird picks up one grain in its beak of that mountain, carries that grain all the way back to Maryland and deposits it here in Howard County. Its descendants do that every 100 years. Every 100 years, one bird takes one trip across the United States, across the Pacific Ocean, out to Mauna Loa in Hawaii, picks up another grain of sand, carries it all the way back to Maryland, deposits it in Howard County. By the time 9,700 cubic miles of Mauna Loa has been transported from Hawaii to this state to build the mountain here, that is one day of eternity. The very beginning of the infinite span of the weight of glory in Christ displayed to you and in you. You see now why Paul says, if you begin to grasp that, why verse 18 is, he says, redirect your focus. Because he says, you and I spend all our time simply contemplating and being affected only by what we see. Everything that you see is temporary. And everything that's eternal, you can't see. Verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Fix your eyes. Fix your gaze. Rivet your attention. Everything you see in this room is temporary. Every person, their physical being as they are now, not their glorified body, their physical being as you see them now, that's temporary. This building is temporary. All the things you own are temporary. Everything that gives you pleasure, that you can touch and see, it's temporary. Mauna Loa is temporary. This world is temporary. All of it, Paul says, will be burned up, will decay, will disappear. But Jesus Christ died for his people so that he would take their sins. And because of that, offering you a forgiveness that removes the block between you and the Heavenly Father so that the glory can rest upon you. So that your life is now hidden, Paul says, with Christ in God. Colossians 3. It's hidden. You can't see it. Your life is in the heavenlies. The new heavens and earth that are to come, that will be displayed, and it will be the one full reality. You can't see it now, except with the Scripture-instructed eyes of faith that fix your eyes by the telescope of Scripture on what is really great. It's because Jesus died on the cross out of his great love for you that Paul says back in verse 14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. You see, Your joy for 2010 comes not from something you do. It is simply from something you see. That's why it was important that Tom read the last verse of chapter 3. But I changed the translation. One word, if any of you have been around long enough to remember when I preached on that. He says, and we who with unveiled faces, the NIV says, all reflect. Better translation is all contemplate or behold. We who with unveiled faces all behold, contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As you behold Jesus, you are changed. You can't behold Him through the telescope of Scripture, seeing His magnificence, seeing who He is and what He is like, and not be changed by that. You are beginning to be transformed into the glory. That's just the merest foretaste of the mountain Mauna Loa weight of glory that will be your all-absorbing, consuming passion in that day. I think of a lawyer with the name Horatio, lived in Chicago in the 19th century. Very prosperous, invested heavily in real estate in Chicago. Then on October 8, 1871, the Chicago fire came, burned for over 2 days, and destroyed most of his properties. He didn't lose all his wealth, and he regained some, and 2 years later, 1873, decided to send his family and take them on a vacation, but he was held up, couldn't take off with them, decided to send them to England, where his personal friend Dwight L. Moody was preaching. He was held up by business, so they took off, his wife and four daughters, ages 11 down to 2, in the ship, the Ville de Havre. As it was in the mid-Atlantic, it was struck by a steamboat and immediately sank. 226 lives were lost in that tragedy. Among the 226 lives were all four of Horatio Spafford's daughters. His wife survived, escaped to England, sent back a telegram, just two words, saved alone. Brokenhearted, he took the next ship to join his wife in England. And as he, his daughter tells the story, as he, the daughter that was born after that, as he was over the Atlantic in the place where his four daughters had drowned, he penned these words, when peace, like a river, attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ, hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You don't write a hymn like that at a time like that by skimming over the surface of the gospel. You write that kind of thing by fixing your eyes not on what you see, but on what you don't see. So here's my challenge to you and to myself for 2010. Take 10 minutes of each day to look at what you can't see. Take 10 minutes of each day to think about the unseen glory of Christ, as it's displayed in the Scriptures, in whatever you see that speaks of what that day will be like when you shall see Him. Sinless you, in a sinless world where Christ is all and in all at the very center, and every word is praise and delight forever. If you make 4 days out of seven, that's fine. But if you think on what is unseen, the weight and the length of the glory, that will transform your perspective in whatever trouble will threaten to cause you to lose heart in this next year. That's the guarantee of Scripture. Let's pray. So, Father, may we behold the glory. Give us hearts that long for the glory, that long to see the glory. We have troubles, every one of us here. There are things that in our dark moments will tempt us to lose heart. But Lord Jesus, you have died so that we would be raised with you in that day when the weight of your glory will be displayed. So Lord, we pray, give us eyes and give us the determination, the discipline to say, I will look at the glory for 10 minutes each day, because that leaves me 23 hours and 50 minutes where I'm preoccupied with the seen. But I want to see the glory. Lord, do that for us and do that in us. Only you can do that. We pray that. We pray that from the bottom of our hearts, for myself and for each of my brothers and sisters here, and for those that don't know the glory, to see Christ and long for Him to come and save them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.